And if you'll take your Bibles and turn to the book of Galatians, chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6, coming to the end of this, this great book. And we'll start in verse 11 this morning through verse 15. A couple more weeks here in this great book by the Apostle Paul to the believers in Galatia. Verse 11. See with what large letters I have written to you with my own hand. As many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised, that they may boast in your flesh. But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but a new creation. Heavenly Father, as we come to the end of this book, and we're looking in the final verses, as Apostle Paul summarizes and brings together this great teaching of this book, we pray, Lord, that we'll recognize this great teaching and we'll recognize the importance of the cross of Jesus Christ, and that we'll cling to it and to it alone, that it'll be our boast, it'll be that which we cling to, it'll be the centerpiece of all that we believe and all that we do. We pray, Lord, you open our hearts and minds to His truth this morning. In Christ's name, amen. The Apostle Paul apparently had a scribe. As we read through the scriptures, Romans chapter 16, verse 22, and three other times, he mentions the fact that he didn't actually write his epistles until he gets to the end, and his style, according to one of the passages, tells us that he would write the ending, the salutation. And so he'd write down this last greetings. Just to give a little idea to it, turn back to Romans chapter 16 just for a brief moment, and it might give you an idea of what we're talking about here. Romans 16. When you come to the end of Romans, all of a sudden, Paul gets into this real personal approach. Look at verse 1. He commends these people that were all through his ministries, and he lists them out for them. He talks about different greetings sent to each of these guys. He gives a final admonition in verse 16 about divisions and dealing with people who are involved in that. He gets some personal notes in verses 21 about Timothy, Tertullus, and others, and even mentions in verse 22, I, Tertullus, who wrote this epistle, greet you. And then he mentions Gaius and all the rest of them. And the understanding as you read through these passages of Scripture, as he says in 2 Thessalonians, he says, the salutation of I, Paul, with my own hand, which is a sign in every epistle that I write. And so apparently when Paul comes to the end of a book, he's the one who takes up the pen then and begins to write. I'm sure they didn't just take a floppy and copy it from the Tertullian and hand it to Paul, and then he added his own on his laptop. You understand the difficulty of writing this out, that each of the guys individually would write the Apostle Paul's message. Of course, that raises some really interesting questions that I think the good theologians here should answer someday about the inspiration of not only the Apostle Paul, but also of his scribe. But he wrote these epistles out, and apparently when it came to the end of it, he would write at the end, as he does here. He takes up his own hand, and then he makes a point here about this salutation. And this salutation is much different than any salutation in any of his books. It's different because, first of all, it's a summary more so than just a personal addition. There's no names mentioned, though he always mentions names, but he doesn't mention names here. Second, in his own words, he uses big letters. There's been debate about what that meant. That mean that he just write really big so they could see it. Some have suggested he had eye problems and the only way he could see it was to write big, which doesn't say that here. He just wrote real big. Why did he write so big? I know when I want to write big, I talk louder. That's the way I write big. I want it to be seen. I want it to be heard. I want to make it clear. Most people just suggested that this was so important, that's why he wrote large. To tell you the truth, we don't know why he did. It just says he did. When you get to heaven, you can ask him. Or you can read all the commentaries and do that if you want to. But he wrote this epistle, this salutation, and he used these large letters. And at the very least, it made it clear that this was an important summary statement of the message of the book of Galatians. And remember, the book of Galatians' message is that the most important things for Christians to recognize is the cross of Jesus Christ. That's the message of the book of Galatians. And we can't let anything happen in our lives of theology or practice that in any way would detract from the importance of that message. Just can't do that. And there's a lot out there that want to detract from the message of the cross. Lots of things. There are a lot of movements, a lot of philosophies of ministry, a lot of approaches in churches that want to get our focus off what's most important. And really, what's most important is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's the center. And if we don't have that, we don't really have anything after that. If there is no crucifixion, if there is no cross, there really is no Christianity, and we might as well go home right now and do whatever you do on Sunday when you don't go to church, which I don't know what they do, because I don't think I've ever been in a place except church on Sunday. This salutation, he writes, I think, has the purpose of trying to bring together this whole point of the basic problem that he was addressing. It was trying to help them and save them, if you will, from the apostasy of what has commonly been referred to as legalism, and to bring to them in their minds that the answer to legalism is the cross of Christ. All that we are, all that we'll ever be, all that we'll ever experience in eternity is because of the cross. And anything we can do to emphasize that, I think, is important for the church to do. And so, in Paul's words, he says, I've written this with my own hands, and I want you to know some things. And he starts in verse 12 and tells them specifically what's important to know. He says, as many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. Don't ever think that there will ever be a time when there isn't somebody out there in the world of Christianity who's going to say something, teach something, write something that's in some way going to diminish the importance of the cross. That's always going to be true. It's always going to be true that someone, somewhere, sometime is going to say something that says, well, the cross is important, but, and they either add to it or take away from it by doing something. The point he raises in this book is an objection that these Judaizers had made, that they wanted the Christian, Gentile Christians to be circumcised. And they were suggesting that, well, what's the big deal? It's no major task here. We're not asking you to keep the entire law. We're just asking you to keep one portion of the law, as if this one portion is significant enough. And to them, it was significant enough. But if we end up yielding to any little thing in the world of theology that say anything is necessary for salvation other than the cross of Christ, we have rid ourselves of the gospel of grace. Anything. A number of years ago, there was this big movement within the church about the Catholic and Protestant accord, evangelical accord. And Catholics and Protestants were trying to get together and find a way that we could exist and coexist in the world of Christendom and be in agreement. And so they wrote this accord out and wrote out all these statements and everything. And if you read through the statements, a very interesting dialogue, very interesting document. And the truth is there's quite a few things that are the same in a Catholic church and a Protestant church. There are a lot of things the same. They have a cross, we have a cross, they have Christ, we have Christ. There's a lot of things that are the same. And in fact, in some of their doctrinal statements, many of those doctrinal statements are very much similar to ours. The only difficulty is that in the core issue of how you get to heaven, there's a major difference in how you get to heaven. And I'm not talking about Catholics, I'm talking about Catholicism. Catholicism teaches that not only do you have to have Christ as Savior, but you also have to have other means of grace as well, not the least of which is baptism and communion of Mass and those kind of things, and confessions that were necessary as well. So all of a sudden, the whole accord broke down, and then, of course, there was arguments that ensued. Why do I say this? Because I want to bash Catholics? No. Catholics need the Savior just like Protestants need the Savior. isn't whether you're a Protestant or Catholic gets you to heaven. When we get to heaven, there will be no Catholic and Protestants there. There'll all be Bible churches there. That's not true either. What's in heaven are people who know that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world and He is the only Savior of the world. It isn't Catholicism. It isn't baptism. In other words, it's nothing we do. And that's the point these people are trying to do, is force the Christians to do more than the Bible requires. And what the Bible requires is faith in Jesus Christ and the cross of Calvary. That's what the Bible requires. It requires nothing more than that. We've just got a baptismal tank back here, and I'm grateful for the tank. I'll really be grateful when it's hooked up and it's warm water. And it's a great thing, and I look forward. There's no people who would like to follow the Lord in baptism, but you can go to heaven without being baptized. I appreciate those who are members of Spencer River Bible Church. I think it's a good church to belong to. I'm a member of Spencer River Bible Church. I guess I had no choice. But I'm a member of Spencer River Bible Church, but I'm not going to heaven because I'm a member of Spencer River Bible Church. I'm going to heaven because Jesus Christ is my Savior. And that's the point Paul's making. You say, well, circumcision, they're saying it's not a big problem. And he's saying it is a huge problem. This is massive. And he wanted to make it clear to these people that they were adding something and he wanted to save them. Notice why they wanted to add circumcision. It gives them two reasons in this verse of Scripture. First of all, they wanted to make a big show. Now, I'm not sure who they wanted to show off for. I'm not sure who they were bragging to or whoever. I'm assuming here that it was the Jewish leadership, because they're the ones that the Romans weren't interested. And so they wanted to make sure that in their case, that there'd be some promotion involved, the promotion of themselves. I'm always concerned about anything that would lead people to boast of themselves. I mean, that right there is a major problem. Think of the verse, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith. You know the verse, right? And it's not of yourself, right? Not of works, lest any man should boast. It's just the nature of doing things yourself. Now, those who've done things themselves know sometimes it's nice to have someone pat you in the back and said, oh, you've done a good job. We do that with our kids, and hey, you passed, you got your multiplication tables down, that's good. Or we pat them in the back, they memorize the table of elements or whatever they're doing. Or so when you come home and your wife has cooked a meal and you said, thank you for doing this meal. And salvation has no room for us, because salvation doesn't need us. We're the problem in salvation, not the solution in salvation. He said very clearly, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none good, no, not one. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The problem in salvation is our problem, and it's called sin. And sin is not doing something worse than your next door neighbor. Sin is not a comparative thing between you and the rest of the world. Sin is a comparison between you and who God is. That's what sin is. So all have sinned. And any movement that comes along and tries and somehow to resurrect your flesh and what you're able to accomplish and say that's what matters for salvation, just because you want to feel good about yourself. Now, I don't know what you feel about self-esteem. I have no clue. And I don't know where you are in that whole rumbled up, messed up whole psychology and everything and all those things. I'm not here to deal with those issues. But as I read Scripture, there's very little reason to have any esteem of myself and every reason to have all esteem for Him. It isn't about me. It's about Him and what He's done for me. And anything that comes along and says, well, look what you can do for God, and throws you in this mix of salvation and say, it's me and God getting salvation together. Well, it's not you and God. Anything you do only distracts from what He's done. And Paul's trying to make it clear to these people, don't get caught up in those things that boast of the flesh. These people wanted to make sure that they got recognized in this. Their second motivation was they didn't like problems. Now, is there anybody here that likes problems? Anybody? I don't think anybody likes problems. Most of us wouldn't choose to do something because it's going to give us more problems. Most of us wouldn't do that. Most would find a way to avoid problems. Why there's so many of us married, I'll never know, but I'm just saying it from other people's experience, not my own. If you want to become a Christian and you want to know Christ as Savior, I just want to tell you honestly, I don't want to lie to you, because I don't think there's anything worse than being lied to at church, okay? If you become a Christian, there's problems about being Christian. There's a problem with it. The problem is we don't live in a world that's conducive for Christianity, okay? Now, you're very, very fortunate to live here in the States, because in the States, there's less of a problem about being a Christian than in other parts of the world. In other parts of the world, you become a Christian, you might lose your life for it, lose your livelihood, lose any recognition, lose your businesses, lose your families, lose everything. But here, there's not that much persecution. I almost feel guilty even suggesting that Christians suffer in the United States, you know, because they have to buy a Ford instead of a BMW, that we only get 3-bedroom houses instead of 5. Because, you know, we live so nice, we have to give up dessert one night a week. I mean, you understand, it's hard to imagine, when we talk about suffering in this world, to imagine people who are drug out of their homes in the middle of the night and beaten, and that happens in this world, where people are taken and thrown in them prison because of it. The scripture speaks often as the early church entered into this thing called Christianity and come to recognize Jesus Christ as Savior. They went through all kinds of problems. As you read through, I won't read through them, but there's things like imprisonment. There's persecution. It says they made havoc of the church. They harassed it. They arrested people and threw them in prison, murdered people. The persecution in the early church was real. And I'm not saying that it's not real here, but it's a little different here. It's definitely not to the same degree. It may be that on occasion some journalist, and I use that term extremely loosely, some journalist or politician will make some kind of snide remark about Christianity and talk about the group of Christians, wing fundamentalists or whatever, and call Christians idiots and all that kind of stuff, and say, oh man, that's real persecution. It's not all that persecuting to me, not scripturally as I read it. But there's an interesting passage of scripture. As you read through scripture, all the references is Paul addresses how great it is to be able to suffer for Christ, knowing that we'll be glorified with Christ as well. And the attitude of these believers was that if you're going to become a Christian, understand it's not going to be easy. There'll be difficulties. There'll be hardships. Because the world, even the world of the United States, is full of sin. It's just a different kind of sin. The sin of these other countries where they don't have a lot of material possessions may not have the same kind of persecution, but I dare say the sin in the United States is just as great as it is in Mozambique. It's just a different kind of sin. You're still fighting pride and self-sufficiency, arrogance, and on the rest goes. So I might say to you that maybe the persecution is just different here. It's not as physical as it is there. And so Paul says all those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. These guys apparently didn't want to suffer any persecution or were tired of the persecution that they had gotten, so they changed their program to accommodate the persecutors. Again, the danger of changing your program to accommodate your hearers or your persecutors is a very dangerous philosophy. And again, there's a lot of things going on out there in the church today that says we need to mellow down the message. Yeah, it's not important, and you got to be careful. You don't want to talk about sin on Sunday morning, because who knows, maybe a sinner might show up. And you don't want to offend any sinners, right? Because you got to be careful. So you talk about mistakes, errors in judgment. And you imagine standing before God, and he says, you know, you made an error in judgment. You didn't accept me, so you're going to go to hell. But he couldn't say that, because that wouldn't be very nice to say that on Sunday morning either. Guess what? If you don't know Christ as your personal Savior, and you've not accepted Him and relying upon Him and Him alone for your salvation, you are going to spend eternity in hell. That's not palatable, is it? That's rather offensive, don't you think? The church out there says we've got to be careful, don't want to offend anybody. Well, I don't mind the message offending people. I don't want to be offensive. I want to avoid being offensive to the very best of my ability and tell you, when I tell you that you don't have Christ, you don't go to heaven, I will tell you the same side is, if you have Christ, you can go to heaven. You don't have to go there. You got a choice to make. And so these people said, we're tired of the problems. Let's change the message just a little bit so these people stop persecuting us. Very, very dangerous position to make. He says, goes on in verse 13, he says, they don't even keep the law and they're wanting you to keep it. They want you to keep it to keep them out of trouble. So these people were looking and trying to find a way to get them out of their problems, to make it so that they could be exalted and somehow promoted, as well as keeping themselves from this persecution thing. Then he makes this comment, and this is a great verse, verse 14. And I'll just say it outright. And I hate to say this public, but if you got a New American Standard, the translation New American Standard is much better than New King James. And Lee, if you ever quote me on that, you're going to be in big trouble. King James puts an old King James phrase in here that said the point, and the accuracy is the point, but it's not actually what's in the text. It says, God forbid. Everybody see that? Now, it's not normally, we don't use that word very much, right? I mean, can you imagine you go and you're going to buy a car and the guy hands you the price and what's the automatic response? God forbid. We don't use that phrase, do we? I mean, it's not a language we would ever say. We also wouldn't say, be it far from me. It's not a phrase we would use as well. We would say, give me a break. You got to get a clue here. Isn't those your kind of phrases, right? Not a chance. You haven't got a prayer. Aren't those the words we would use? I mean, that's how we would say it, right? That's our language. Well, that's the phrase, and it actually doesn't even have the word God in this passage. But the phrase is that get it away from me. He says, there's no way that kind of thinking is ever going to be a part of what I think. And Paul personalized this statement. He says, God forbid that I can't speak for the rest. I can't tell you what the rest of the church is going to say about this. I can't tell you what James is going to say, Peter's going to say, or anybody else. He says, but for me, that is never going to be a part of what I think. God forbid. He says, for me, my boast is only in the cross of Christ. Only. That's my boast. And I'm going to, if you will, promote and centralize my thinking and my belief and my practice on the cross of Christ and the cross of Christ alone. So that when people say, well, what do you owe your life to? I can say, I owe it to the cross of Christ. What do you base your eternity on? I base it on the cross of Christ. Everything's the cross. And Paul says, I boast in the cross. He said in Romans, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, because it's the power of God unto salvation for the Jew first and also to the Greek. He says, it's Christ crucified. When he gives that great dissertation in 1 Corinthians about the message of the cross, he says, I come and I preach Christ crucified. It's the message of the cross. It's the center. He talks about our responsibility and roles as believers about reconcile the world and having the ministry of reconciliation and be ambassadors. He says we're ambassadors of the cross. We're reconcilers. We're preaching the message of reconciliation. The world doesn't get it. In fact, he says, the world looks to the preaching of the cross and says, that's rather silly. He says, foolish is the word he uses. The world doesn't get that message. The world's not interested in that message. Now, they might be interested in other messages that churches have taken on today and say about 12-step programs or 6-step programs or 30-step programs. And churches are notorious for doing all kinds of things. They have weight loss programs and all the other kind of programs. And if you want a program, that's fine. Don't lose sight of the primary program. The primary program for the Church of Jesus Christ is the ministry of reconciliation, of the declaration of the cross of Jesus Christ. That's what we're here for. You want to do the other things? Do the other things. Just don't lose sight of our ministry. The ministry is the cross. You want to help people? You want to help people through parenting classes or family classes and all that? Those are great. Whatever you want to do, you want to have an aerobics class. You even want to go bowling. God forbid. But you want to bowl and have a bowling league, you know, Holy Rollers for Jesus or something. Do whatever you want. Just don't lose sight of what's important. It's the cross that's important. And that's what Paul says, is I only want to focus on the cross. It is there for the reconciliation of the world. It removes the enmity between God and I, is the cross of Jesus Christ. It reconciles us as believers. It's the common ground of our fellowship, is the cross of Jesus Christ. It's through that cross that I have redemption in Jesus Christ, and I have been saved and set free from sin. That's the cross. And Paul says, you come along and you say, well, let's just do this little thing to this cross message. It won't hurt it too much. And he would fly up. I can imagine if the Apostle Paul was alive today and he got some of the literature we get about the kind of churches and what we should do in churches, I can see him coming unglued. I mean, he would have a fit, and he would let people know in no uncertain terms how he felt. And I dare say, from what I see him saying in the scriptures, he might mention a name or two. He says, it's the cross of Christ that I boast in, only the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. There's three crucifixions in this passage of Scripture. It's Christ crucified, it's the world crucified, and me crucified. And there's a lot going on. Paul's world was the world of Judaism. He outlines it in Philippians chapter 3. He talks about what it means to be a Jew. He was a Jew of the Jews, if you will. And that world was done to him. That world no longer meant anything. Because all that world meant before was promotion of self. And now that world was gone. It's what do we bring to Christ? I often talk about and think about people who think, well, God's really lucky he has me. You know, I really bring something to the church. I hear people talk about, wouldn't it be great if so-and-so got saved because they can really sing, you know? And they mention someone they think's a great singer, fill in the blank, you know? And they think, boy, wouldn't it be great? As if somehow God looked down and said, wow, I sure would like that person. That person really can sing. When he's surrounded by the throne with angels who are singing 24 hours a day, can you imagine us adding anything to that? It's not what we bring to the party, folks. It's what he has. It's him and him alone. He says, I come and I've become and I've come crucified. It's no longer me. All that I had in the past is just rubbish. And I have gained everything because I have gained Christ. I've gained Christ. And now he says in Philippians, I want to know him and the power of his resurrection, not myself. And so he says there's this crucifixion, which he's mentioned on two other occasions in this book, that when we come to Christ as our Savior, in a sense, the world's been crucified to us. Now, I don't know if you notice, but if you go out there, it's still there. And out there, there's still problems out there. And wherever you go out there, where you go to work or school or every place else, you're going to find problems out there. And that world out there still has sin in it. But gratefully, wonderfully, because I know Christ as Savior, and because I trusted in the cross of Christ, because that's a part of my life. That world of sin has been crucified. I no longer have to yield to it. I no longer have to be under its bondage. I've been set free to walk in newness of life. It's been crucified. And then on the inside, I've been crucified to it. Because it'd be one thing if that was crucified, but more than that's going on, I've been crucified. That there's a desire inside of me that's changed me. If there's no change in Christianity, what kind of Christianity doesn't change people? Every Christianity of the Bible changes people. If a person's not changed, I have a real question about that kind of Christianity. You look in the scripture about everyone who got saved. You can say, well, there's a lot of things that happened, you know. So there was a miraculous events, and some people were healed, were jumping up and down, and some people were running through the villages. And I mean, whatever you say about all the common denominators, there's one huge common denominator about everyone in the scripture that got saved, and that is their life changed the result of the cross. Life just changed. It was different. It wasn't the same anymore. I'm terrified about churches saying, come, become a Christian, and don't let it impact your life. You don't have to be any different. I want to be different. And I want people I meet to be different. Because if you don't know Christ, you need to be made different. How many are glad you're different now? You better be glad you're different now. Can you imagine if you stayed the same? We got enough problems in church as it is. I mean, don't we? Because we're still fighting with the sin and the world. Can you imagine if Christ didn't make any changes in us? What kind of church would this be? Well, it's like the church down the road. I figured a little while you'd get it. For in Christ is there's no circumcision, there's no uncircumcision, but what is there? Last phrase of verse number 15. There's a new creation. This is an interesting thing about this new creation. It's a new work. It's something that's transformed. And I think it's one of those things that I think of the Paul's admonition in Romans 6, that he talks about becoming this new man. And the challenge of Romans 6 then was, if you're this new man, you need to walk like it. Not yield to what that old man said is the message of Romans chapter 6. Message of 7 is, it's tough to do that. Message of 8 is the new man can do it because of the power of the Spirit. That's the new man. If you know Christ as Savior, and if you come to the cross, guess what? You're a new creation. Well, what about all this old junk going on? Let's turn back to 2 Corinthians. Chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 14, it says, the love of Christ is our compelling force. It compels us. It's our motivation. Because we judge thus, if one died for all, then all died. He, speaking of Christ, died for all. That those who live should know live no longer for who? Themselves. But who we're going to live for now? But for Him who died for them and rose again. That's salvation. When you come to Christ and accept His death, then now your life is no longer your own because you've been bought with a price, and now you are no longer living for yourself. Haven't you found that a little difficult? Because self still wants to live for self, does it not? He says, we no longer live for ourselves, we live for Him. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know Him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, He is a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. What a great verse of Scripture. And again, it grieves me to say this. The New American Standard does a much better job in translating this. And it says, therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things passed away, behold, new things have come. Because really that's the tenet of the passage of Scripture, is that when you come to Christ, it's like the old is passing out. It's in the aorist tense. It's only used one other time exactly like this in the Scripture. And it was talking about when Jesus was with the crowd and it was getting late at evening, and it says the day was passing. It was almost over. It was passing out. It was going. And then this new thing comes in the scene. And in this case here, the old is passed out. I am so grateful that the old's passed out. Why in the world ever throw water in his face and wake it up? I don't know. But sometimes I wake up the old man. Anybody have a problem with the old man? You know, that proclivity to do wrong, that tendency to be sinful, you know, vengeance, vindictiveness, anger, wrath, malice. You've seen those things, have you not, in yourself? But he says that the old man's passed out. He's passed his way. Because now God has done a new work in us. And what is that new work? It's the work of the cross. And the work of the cross has brought about a new creation. And it's not that all things are new, which is really not the right way to put that. It's that the new things have come. There's a new thing here. The new thing is you and I. And the new creation that God is in us. He is in us the hope of glory. He says, as Paul says in Galatians, it's not I that live, but Christ in me, this new man. If you don't believe in the cross, there is no new man. There is no new change. There is no new entity or a new creation. The cross of Christ brings about the possibility or the surety of the new man. And if you try to add anything to the cross of Christ, there is no new man, because there's no salvation if it's not only in Christ and Christ alone. It's not salvation plus baptism. It's not salvation plus church attendance. It's not salvation plus giving money to the church. It's not even salvation plus going to church. It's salvation is in Christ and Christ alone. Period. That's the cross. And that's the answer to a new life. And that's the answer to change. I suggest to you this morning, as Paul suggested, don't do anything to distract from the core message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that is Christ died for sinners. And he calls them to repent of their sins and become Christians. And when they become Christians, he has a new work in them, and they are now a new creation. And there is nothing to brag about except what Christ has done, only in him. I challenge you this morning, if you don't know Christ as Savior, today would be a good day to become a Christian. I can't think of a better day. Tomorrow's not a better day. And yesterday sure isn't, because it's not there anymore. And the only day you've been promised is the one you're sitting in. So this would be a good day to become a Christian. I challenge you. If you don't know Christ as Savior, some have suggested I need to give more invitations. Well, when a passage gives one, I think it's right to give one. This passage gives an invitation, folks. Clear invitation, don't you think? The invitation of this passage is you need Christ as Savior. The invitation of this passage is the only hope of salvation. The invitation of this passage is the cross of Christ. And so I call all of you as a believer today, as a pastor of the church, if you don't know Christ as Savior today, you get saved today. Oh, I don't know if today's a good day. There is no better day. There are none. And it's not here to embarrass you, to make it feel uncomfortable or awkward. I guarantee you, in this church, if you get saved today, it will be exciting for us. It will be nothing embarrassing about it. It is a wonderful thing. And we would join with the angels in heaven, rejoice with him.